Well, good morning, everybody. How are you all? I'm good, thank you. I'm glad you're all doing well as well. Well, this morning we're going to look at two parables, and both of these parables feature weddings. As we know, weddings are times of immense planning, and one of the biggest and most important occasions in our life, and there's a great deal of preparation that goes into that day as we prepare and want to at least minimize the amount of things that go wrong on that big day. So Jesus we'll look at two instances where he uses the preparations of a wedding as an analogy for us to think of our preparedness for an even more important day, for the return of Christ for his bride, the church. So we're going to begin with the so-called parable of the wedding feast. But first, I'd like to pray for us, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for a little bit of relenting in the rain and that we could just safely come up here together to enjoy each other's company, to together remember and celebrate all that you've done and continue to do in each of our lives. And Father, I just thank you for every one of those things. I thank you now that we could come to your word and pray that you would speak into each of our hearts and lives, that you would give us a spirit of honesty as we think about and consider our own preparedness and our own hearts. Father, would you just speak clearly to each and every one of us? I thank you in our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by reading this first parable once through. Matthew 22, verse 1 begins. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm and another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" So Jesus is again teaching in parables, and this time he says the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Again, Jesus uses something we can relate to and understand, for we've all at least attended a wedding at one point. And many of us have been closely involved in the planning of a wedding, whether as a family member or a friend, as a bride or groom, or as a parent. And depending on your level of involvement, we're all aware of how much work it is to plan a wedding. There's a lot to think about, and it all begins months before that special day. And one of the most important things when we're planning a wedding is to invite guests. Although a wedding would be much cheaper if we weren't to invite guests, it wouldn't be quite as special without the loved ones and family and friends gathered around to witness and support you as you enter that new season of life. And so this parable doesn't tell us about the preparations that the king did in throwing the wedding feast for his son, but merely that all of the preparations, they've all been made. He's apparently sent out invitations in one form or another, because now he sends his servants to gather all of those invited, to tell them the time has come. But those who have been invited would not come to the wedding feast for one reason or another. And so the king responds to this, and he sends other servants. This time he sends them with a message. Tell the guests the preparations are made, the dinner is ready, the very best food is to be served, and so come. But the text tells us they paid no attention. They were too busy and they gave no thought to it. We could literally translate this, they didn't care. Some of them went back to their farms. Some of them went back to their businesses. And some of them didn't even have anything important to do. And in their boredom, they treated the servants poorly and killed them. And then the king does something different. He declares that those who had been invited are not worthy of attending. Now, apparently, they were worthy at one time. They were worthy of the invite. They were on the guest list, but they have proven to be unworthy now. And so instead, the servants are sent to gather worthy guests. And the worthy guest constitutes those who accept the invitation. And so they go out into the streets and they invite everyone and anyone that they encounter. Now, verse 10 explains that they gathered both good and bad. In this way, whether one was good or bad did not mean that one was therefore worthy or unworthy. But whether good or bad, the worthy ones are those who accept the invitation. Verse 11 skips to all of the guests at the wedding. And the king is walking around looking at all of the guests. And as he does so, his eye catches a man who is not wearing a wedding garment. Now, we don't know as much about first century weddings as we would like to know, but it's believed that a proper wedding garment was simply a clean white garment, that it was something plain that everyone would own, that they would have at home. With this, we see that this is not a man wearing rags while everyone else is wearing tuxedos and dresses. Rather, it's a man wearing the same dirty clothes he's been working in all day. He didn't go home and clean up. He didn't put fresh clothes on. And so the king asks how the man got into the wedding hall dressed like that. And the man's speechless. There's nothing for him to say, for he should have been properly dressed. And without an answer, the king orders the man to be bound and thrown into the outer darkness, to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, the way that Jesus regularly describes hell throughout his ministry. This man is judged and found to be lacking. He was not dressed properly for the wedding, and so he's banished from the wedding. We're going to examine what this means, but we're going to first go back to the start and look at this parable again, relating it to our lives. For as we consider the parable's preparedness, we're invited to consider our own preparedness for that other day that the scriptures describe as a wedding, for the return of Jesus. And as we consider our preparedness for Christ's return, the first thing for us to consider is if we've RSVP'd, if we've accepted the invitation. We see here that the people were invited to the wedding, and we know that we've been invited to follow Jesus, invited to be a part of his kingdom, and so we must accept that invitation. We must consider our sinfulness and the cost of those sins, that because of our sins we were separated from the good and holy God, but that in deep love for us, Jesus came to earth and died for our sins, so that our sins could be forgiven and we could spend eternity with God as members of his kingdom, sons and daughters of God. God does not violate our free will, though. He doesn't force us to attend the wedding, nor does he force us to become a disciple, but he invites us. I'm confident that most, if not all of us, have done this first step and accepted this invitation, that we've begun our discipleship. But we must remember this is the first step, to accept the invitation. And verse 4 allows us to continue to consider the way that we interact with this invitation from God. for these individuals had accepted the invitation as well. But they were too busy when the time of the wedding came. In the same way, we have accepted the invitation to discipleship, to be followers of Jesus, to be members of his kingdom. And if we remember when it was, we did so with great eagerness and anticipation. Just as in our lives, when we find out about something or we're invited to something exciting, whether it's a wedding or another event, we're excited and eager. But just as oftentimes time passes and we become less excited about that event when it actually comes, we don't really feel like going anymore, we're tired, we have too much work to do, or something else has come up. So in our discipleship, time has passed since we accepted the invitation to follow Christ, and we get tired, we get busy, and we get distracted. Just because we've accepted the invitation doesn't mean we're now ready to attend the wedding feast. And the longer it's been since we have accepted the invitation, perhaps the more we need to consider if we're still prepared, excited, and eager. We can consider this on two levels in our life. First, consider those times when God calls us to do something in our daily lives. How do we respond when God calls us as his disciples to do something, to love another person, perhaps spend a few minutes talking to someone or help them out when something has come up in their lives? Whatever the case may be, are we ready to accept that invitation and to obey as God calls us to, like we discussed last week? Or do we have farms and businesses to go tend to? Or do we seize the individuals and do violence to them, whether physically or more likely simply writing them off as deserving of their situation as we carry on with our daily lives? Second, are we ready for the return of Jesus? Now we understand the return of Jesus to be an unmistakable event, not something where we're like, did that happen yesterday? Did I miss that? But if for just a minute we are willing to consider the return of Jesus in simpler and physical terms from our daily lives, I think we'd be given an opportunity to evaluate our hearts. So bear with me for this little exercise to think of it a little differently. Consider if God were to communicate to us that Jesus had returned and that Jesus was waiting at a local auditorium for all his disciples to gather to him. If God were to communicate this to us through the Spirit, through quiet time spent with God. Now, if we were willing to be honest and consider such a possibility and to consider our hearts and our lives and our attitudes, the first thing for us to ask, honestly, is would we ever hear about it? That is, if Jesus returned in such a simple and physical way, but we only found out about it by spending time with God, spending quiet time with God in the morning, would we have spent that time with God that morning to know that Jesus was waiting for us? Second, would we go? Or would our chores, our meetings, our appointments, and our other obligations keep us from going? I know it's easy to answer, oh, well, of course I'd go if Jesus is waiting. And probably to think that we didn't honestly want to do all the things we had lined up to do that day anyways. But I think it can be eye-opening for us to consider honestly the pace of our lives and if we would in fact keep that invitation, make it. For we do not have excuses here to consider, but they paid no attention. Literally, these invited guests didn't care anymore. Why? Because they started to care about other things more. They came to care more about their farms and their businesses and their free time, that they didn't care about this wedding feast anymore. So we must honestly examine our own hearts this morning and ask if we still care. For we often like to think that we're choosing between a bad thing and a good thing when it comes to following Jesus. But in reality, our lives are full of choosing between good things. For example, I think of the Pharisees, whom we like to rag on, but they chose a good thing. They chose righteousness over love. They chose to look a certain way and to be respected for the religious practices and the devotion that they had and for always doing the right thing to an extent, but while completely neglecting loving one's neighbor. They paid no attention to love. They didn't care about loving their neighbor because it wasn't even on their radar. They were caught up in pursuing righteousness, another good thing. So this morning, consider the good things that we've chosen, and if that's caused us to neglect some other good things in our lives. How do we choose between all these good things? This parable explains that the best things to choose are those things that prepare us for the coming of Christ, that make us ready for Christ. Have we chosen those things? Are we prepared? A third point from this parable is that all are invited. We see that the king sends out the servants to the good and the bad. And so first, we can consider this parable placing us in the servant's role for a minute. We've been called by the king to carry this invitation out into the streets and to all people. I find it interesting because I noticed that in verse 9, it says that the king tells them to go to the main roads. But in verse 10, it says simply they went to the roads. There's no longer that adjective main. Now, it can be inferred that they did exactly as the king commanded, and the text simply doesn't repeat the adjective main. But it's also possible that the king commanded them to go to the main roads, but the servants continued from the main roads, looking for more guests to fill the wedding feast. And so they go down the side streets and the alleyways. As disciples, God has called us to carry his message even into the alleyways and the gutters. But have we? Or have we only remained on the main roads? Have we only gone to the safest places to bring the gospel? Have we been comfortable to talk about Jesus with people who know Jesus, that we've been kept from talking about Jesus to people who don't know him? We're called to invite all people, good and bad. It's not for us to decide who will become a disciple of Jesus and who will refuse, and so who we should or shouldn't share the gospel to. It's not for us to decide who's worthy or unworthy. For all those who would come to Christ's kingdom, who would come to the foot of the cross, are worthy in Christ. For we remember that aside from Christ, none of us are worthy. So this morning, consider in what ways God is calling you to be this servant, to carry this message, to invite others to the wedding feast. Maybe God has a particular person in mind for you that you already know in your daily life. Or maybe God has in mind for us to adopt practices that would make it easier for us to share the gospel with strangers. Maybe sitting next to strangers in restaurants or public transportation, or maybe something else. Second, we also consider the ways that both the good and the bad have been invited. We can think of the ways that the bad oftentimes become good, but the good don't always remain good. This parable confronts us with the reality that not all who call themselves Christians are in fact followers of Jesus. That like in other parables, like in Matthew 13, we see a net cast that catches both good and bad fish that are sorted later. Or the parable of the weeds that grow alongside the wheat but are left there to be sorted out at harvest time. For every church is a mixed church. While everyone in a church may in fact be a disciple, that's not in fact a given. For some church attenders may not actually be following Jesus, may go to church for other reasons. Historically, theologians such as Augustine of Hippo have made this distinction by describing the Big C Church and the Little C Church. The Big C Church is the global church, the bride of Christ, which is made up of all of the disciples of Jesus who have lived throughout history. The Little C Church is the one found on street corners. The Little C Church may or may not, in fact, be a part of the Big C Church. And everyone there may or may not, in fact, be members of it. A large part of the distinction is concerning agenda, though. Whether the little church is concerned with building its own sort of kingdom, making a name for itself on the earth, or whether that little C church has found the melody of God and is playing its part, serving in God's kingdom in the way that God has called it to. Now, historically, there have been many who have tried to weed out local churches, to look for those who are without a doubt part of the Big C church. But Jesus' parables paint a different picture for us. For we are simply to serve. For the guests are not sorted through to find who are good and bad and keeping the bad at the door. The weeds are not removed and the bad fish are caught along with the good. And our perception of who is which is not always true. On top of that, we can never underestimate the grace of God working, shaping, transforming as we catch sight of God's kingdom and serve together. And so as we accept the invitation and we invite others to the wedding feast, we must realize that it's all for a mixed church and that the problems that will arise because of that. But with that said, it's not our purpose to sort through the church, to weed through people, but rather to serve together, trusting and praying for the grace of God, seeking first His kingdom, seeking the ways that we can together serve His kingdom purposes. And fourthly, we finally return to the man improperly dressed and his removal from the wedding feast. Following the previous point, we're left to conclude that this individual was not a part of the Big C church. He was not a member of God's kingdom. Although he accepted the invitation to a degree, we can picture him attending church and intellectually believing all the right things. Now, I know it can be a little concerning whenever we use this sort of language, that whether tiny or large, we can wonder to some degree, am I in fact saved? Or are we in fact this man? Will we be kicked out? And I don't want us to doubt unnecessarily, and I surely don't want to scare any of us in any way this morning. But it is worth our while to pause and to consider. For Jesus told this parable to people who did come to be identified as this man. And surely he didn't want any of them to remain in that way. And that's why he told this parable. And so as we consider this man, the most important question becomes, what did this man lack that he was removed? In the parable, he lacked the proper wedding garment. What does that mean? We've said that this more accurately describes to us that he did not have clean clothes, rather than that he was not wearing a suit and tie. This description points to two important things that he was lacking. The first thing he was lacking is transformation. He was still as dirty at the wedding feast as he was when he was invited. He hadn't cleaned up at all. N.T. Wright puts this well. He explains, God's love reaches us where we are, but His love refuses to allow us to remain as we are. That is, it doesn't matter who you are or what you have done, all are invited to the wedding feast. Christ can redeem anyone regardless of the details. For God loves us immensely, and He will accept us, and He invites us regardless of the mess that we've made of our lives. But God's love will not allow for us to remain that way. But God's love transforms us. God's love removes old vices and replaces them with virtues, changing every bad habit and hostility to good habits, to love one another as we have been loved. In love, Christ continuously washes us clean, growing and molding, sanctifying and transforming us. Christ's transforming work in our life is a comfort to us that we are not this man, but we've been made clean. We're not the dirty men and women we were when we accepted the invitation to follow Christ. And God deserves all the credit for that. As we continuously look to God for more of His grace, for further transformation, to make us more like Christ. And second, this man lacked works accompanying faith. We know that we are saved by faith due to the grace of God. But as James explains, we also know that this kind of faith is accompanied by good works. That is, the good works do not save us. But as God transforms us, as we encounter His love, our faith in God is accompanied by more and more good works. These good works can be described as righteousness, but it's more than just a mere outer righteousness, but a genuine righteousness, which means both knowing and doing the right thing, including loving others. This righteousness is described in Revelation as white robes and is what all of the guests in the wedding feast of Christ and the church are wearing. And this guest apparently lacked it and its good works. So this leads us to consider, are we growing in this righteousness in Christ? Are we wearing white robes? Have we been cleaned by the blood of Christ, having faith in God and doing good works, loving our neighbors as ourselves? Before we close, you may have remembered that I actually put another text up there. We're going to consider a second parable, but don't worry. We're going to look at this one much quicker. You'll still make it to lunch. We'll get you out of here. I want to start by reading this parable to us, Matthew 25, verse 1 through 13, another wedding feast parable. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with them to the marriage feast, and their door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" So here we have another wedding feast, and part of the wedding tradition in the first century is apparently young virgins leading the bridegroom in a sort of procession into the wedding feast. These are young, unmarried family and friends of the bride and groom. They're eager about the wedding, and likely because this procession was an opportunity when they may find their groom. I think a similar modern tradition would be tossing the bouquet, when all of the single ladies are gathered to find out who will get married next. And so they gather waiting for this procession. But of these 10, 5 are identified as wise and 5 as foolish. The two groups do the exact same thing. All 10 of them even fall asleep waiting for the bride. The only distinction is that the wise are prepared, for they brought extra oil while the foolish did not. And the groom is delayed for one reason or another. And when he finally arrives, there's a cry that wakes up the 10 ladies. And so they tend to their lamps, which has the result of making their lamps burn brighter. It's a necessary part of the procession into the wedding feast. I would imagine it would be an embarrassing thing to have your torch not lit as you're looking for your groom. And so without oil, they can't make this happen. They lack the oil. And so they ask the wise ladies for some of their oil, but they refuse. They instruct them to go buy their own oil. And when they return from doing so, the door is shut and they're not allowed inside. The point of this parable is explained in verse 13 when Jesus says to be on watch or to be prepared, for we do not know the day or the hour. Jesus could return at any moment. And if we're not prepared, we may find ourselves to be like these foolish ladies instead of like the wise ladies. So there are 3 quick points for us in this parable that explains to us what it means for us to be prepared. First, to be prepared, we must have what we need. This follows with the point about the wedding garment, with a number of commentators believing that the oil here is a metaphor for good works as well. And so we must press on in our discipleship. We must seek God's transforming touch in every area of our lives, growing in righteousness and love, growing to be more like Jesus, both internally and externally. Second, to be prepared, we must find what it means to be ready now and later. For Jesus may return sooner than we imagine, or it may be later than we've imagined. If the groom was not delayed, the foolish ladies would not have appeared foolish. Perhaps the wise ladies would have been accused of being foolish for bringing extra oil needlessly. But the truly wise are prepared both now and later. If we intend to be prepared down the road, we may not be prepared when the time actually comes. And so this idea instills an urgency into our discipleship. We must press on. We must continue eagerly seeking to be more and more like Jesus, for time is short. But on the flip side, we must have what we need to wait longer than we may like. This is where balance and being deliberate in our lives comes in. For discipleship is not a sprint. It is better described as a marathon. And if we do too much, we will quickly burn ourselves out. We will not have what we need to keep running the race marked out before us. And so just as we can be guilty of taking time for granted and not being urgent, so we have also been guilty of burning ourselves out in one way or another. This parable shows us that true wisdom is being able to balance between the two as we look to God for that wisdom. And third, we see the wise refusing to share their oil. Now, this isn't very kind, and it may not be Christ-like on most occasions to behave in this manner. But in the parable, it has the important function of reminding us that we cannot be prepared for anyone else, and nobody else can be ready for us. That is, one of us cannot be prepared for the coming of Christ for the rest of us. We're to help and support one another, but we are all responsible for our own preparedness. We are responsible to grow in Christ, to be transformed, to be made new, to grow in love and righteousness. Nobody else can do that for us, and we can't go to the neighbor's house to borrow it when we're surprised by needing it. We have to be responsible for it ourselves. And so we close this morning with some simple questions to consider. Are we ready? Are we prepared for Jesus to return? These two parables describe what that preparedness means in four ways for us. First, it involves accepting the invitation and staying focused on that invitation with other good things competing for our attention in our lives. Consider how you can find the balance, how you can keep good things from keeping you from being ready and anticipating eagerly Christ's return. Second, being prepared involves inviting without distinction. Consider who God is calling you to share the gospel with and ways that you can make sharing the love of Christ with your words and your actions. How can you make that an increasingly regular habit? Third, to be prepared involves continuously seeking to grow in Christ and being transformed into increasing Christ-likeness. This means growing in righteousness, love, and good works. This morning and this week, consider how you can commit to seeking this transformation as you continue in your discipleship. And fourth, being prepared involves having the wisdom to be ready and prepared both now and later. The wisdom to eagerly seek all of those things, knowing that time is short, being urgent, but also having the wisdom to know that Christ's return may be later, that the marathon may have a few extra miles to it that we didn't expect. And so we need the wisdom to avoid burning out so that we can keep running the race. This morning, ask God for this wisdom. Consider what you need to do to have the strength to continue, to be sure that you're running the marathon now, but that you can keep running later, especially in our lives as we can quickly find ourselves crawling, beaten and exhausted instead of running. And so let us be brothers and sisters who commit to these things together, who commit to helping one another to continue eagerly anticipating the return of Christ, together carrying the invitation to all people, while we seek to grow in Christ in our own lives, growing in love and righteousness, all while seeking the wisdom to run faithfully both now and later. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you love us, that you have deemed us to be worthy, that you've invited us in the midst of our great unworthiness. Father, we thank you for the blood and the sacrifice of Christ, allowing for us to be members of the church, to be part of the bride, to be a part of that grand wedding feast. Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to be prepared for when Christ returns for his bride. Father, would you show us this morning any area in which we're not prepared? Show us any way in which we've become too busy or the pace of our lives keeps us from being prepared, that we may actually even miss it if your coming were to be a physical thing put on our planners. Father, would you give us an eagerness and an urgency to run the race now, to be faithful, to invite all others, to seek your transformation, to seek growing in Christ's likeness in our lives. Father, give us the wisdom to be able to run the race, to not grow weary, and when we do, to know where to look for the strength we need to continue. Father, I just simply pray that you would prepare our hearts, that nothing would be more important in our lives than your return, than your wedding feast. Father, I thank you and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?